The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your Son, Jesus. There is something special about that name. Your word tells us that one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. We're grateful that you have opened our eyes and our hearts and our understanding, and that we can now proclaim that we can bring you glory as in our worship we lift the name of your Son, Jesus. So grateful that you're here with us, that we can rest in the blessing that is ours through faith in your Son, Jesus, knowing that you are sovereign God and Heavenly Father. Hear and answer our prayers. That amazes us, Lord. And you do. You answer those deep prayers and the ones that seem at the time maybe a little trifling, but they're important to us, and so they're important to you. And so we rejoice that you work in a mighty way to glorify yourself through us, your children. It is a privilege and a blessing. We thank you for this time when we can gather together, when we can set aside the demands of our hectic and sometimes almost crazy world and bring ourselves here as an offering, a very presence here, giving you our time, our most precious commodity, knowing that as we do, you are pleased with that sacrifice. We also are grateful for the opportunity to give our tithes and our offerings a tangible expression of our thanks for the way you bless us materially. We pray that as a church you would give us wisdom and help us to be good stewards of that. We're blessed and grateful that we get to use portions of that to support our frontline warriors, our missionaries, all around this globe as together we strive to reach the lost with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this month especially for Eldon and Dorothy Minor. And Father, we lift them in their failing health and the way that time has seemed to caught up with them. We pray for wisdom, for decisions for them as they contemplate giving up their own house and moving to assisted living. We know that these people have demonstrated faithfulness in a mighty way. We're grateful for the opportunity to be part of what they're doing and have done. We recognize that Valhalla's and Jacoby's who serve in Mexico are a fruit of their labors. And we are blessed to be able to help and support a generational transition. We pray for them. We think especially of Valenzuela's and Jacoby's as they minister in difficult and dangerous areas. We lift their health issues. We lift their physical needs. We lift their safety. We thank you for their love for you that drives them and compels them. And we pray your hand on them to meet their needs, spiritual, physical, and material. And thanks for letting us be part of what you're doing as we reach the future. We're grateful for what you're doing at Calvary, and we thank you for this church for letting us be part of what you're doing here. We pray that even this month you would bring a new family to our midst to strengthen and encourage us as we seek to win people to Christ with our witness and with the Word. Help us to be lights in the darkness. It is around Fond du Lac and the surrounding villages that we represent. Thank you again for this time when we can gather, when we can lift our voices in worship, when we can bring our praises, our thanksgivings, our requests. So grateful that you hear the unspoken as well as those that are verbal. And especially the amazing way that you choose to work and answer. And so we come to you this morning, Father, humble, grateful, and privileged as we worship. Thank you. Our scripture reading this morning is found in Daniel chapter 10. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 634. We're going to be looking at, it says on your bulletin verses 1 through the first verse of chapter 11, but you may be surprised. Daniel chapter 10 is really the introduction to chapters 11 and 12. It's the final section of the book and is in large part a more detailed account of the visions that we looked at back in chapters 7, 8, and 9. Just to keep it interesting, Daniel gives, the angel gives even more details on the events of the end times as well. I was going to suggest that you should find a quiet spot to sit down sometime this week and read the three chapters as one unit. Chapter 10, as I mentioned, is the prologue. 11th is the prophecy itself. 12 is the epilogue. As the prologue, chapter 10 opens our eyes to the spiritual world as the background of the physical or historical world in which we live. It gives us one of the most vivid pictures in all Scripture of angels and the very real spiritual warfare that takes place as they fulfill their roles as ministers of God, as He sovereignly directs the governments of men. It's a fascinating study that I certainly don't fully understand yet, but at least now have a better idea of and greater appreciation for than I ever did before. I hope you catch some of that as we go through it. The more I thought about having you find a nice quiet place to sit and read the whole thing as a single unit and the value of doing that, the more I realized this might just be the perfect time and place. So I'm going to ask you to sit back and listen as I read the final chapters of the book. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes as I did last Sunday during the call to worship because it's kind of a long read and you might be tempted to doze off, and I don't want you to have that happen. But I want to give you a sense of the big picture as we close this book out, and I think the best way to do it is to take this step. A little unusual, but bear with me, would you? Daniel writes, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, that in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man, dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I'll tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their god, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he'll leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated.
When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. Yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he'll turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he'll turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he'll invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he'll lose heart. Then he'll turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at its appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he'll set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Father God, we thank you for your word. What an amazing gift it is to us. Thank you for this opportunity we have to open and listen as you speak to us from it. Bless our time in it, Lord. Teach us from it. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and then, Lord, the courage to draw on your Holy Spirit to live out these truths in a manner that brings you glory. And we'll give you the praise as we pray in your name. Amen. So I hope you were able to hang with me for that reading. A little bit unusual, but sometimes it's good to do things a little different, right? I thought it was important, as I mentioned earlier, to set up the big picture of what is going on in the book of Daniel as he brings it to a close. Daniel, as you know, was blessed and given the ability to interpret dreams and visions, and then had several of his own that he was either given understanding of or angels like Gabriel came and helped him understand. But though he understood the basics, he still had questions. And this is God's response in helping him understand, I think, the rest of it. You'll be happy to know that we're not going to tackle that whole scripture text in this one message. We'd be here for a while. But I wanted to get started, and I wanted to tackle the prologue. And to be honest with you, as I began to prepare for this morning's message, it just seemed to me that we needed to look at the big picture before we took chunks. So I hope it was okay with you. In chapter 10, in the first verse, Daniel says that in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. We saw way back at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 actually, that Daniel would retain his position in the king's service until at least the first year of Cyrus' reign. Daniel chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, it's page 625 in the Pew Bible, but he says there, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, meaning Daniel and his three friends and the other young men who had been going through Babylonian college for three years, at the end of the time set, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with him, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there, meaning in the king's service, until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel, you remember, was taken captive as a young man. The word that is used to describe he and his friends is children, and it usually indicates kids that were roughly 12 to 14 years old. Daniel was basically kidnapped, taken from his home and his city and his country, and carried away to Babylon. A captive. There, because he was of the line of kings, because he had royal blood, and because he was he fit the need of the king of Babylon, he was handsome and well-built and intelligent, he was placed in school, college, if you will. God intervened in his behalf, he and the three young men with them, you remember, determined not to defile themselves with the king's food, and they put their lives at risk, trusting in the God they served, understanding that it was more important for them, even as slaves, to obey what they clearly knew God said than to just go with the flow and let circumstance dictate how they lived. And they determined to demonstrate that in their diet. You know the story. The king saw 10 days later they were better looking and healthier than everybody else, and so they were allowed to continue that throughout the time of their schooling. At the end of the time, the Lord had blessed them, and they were promoted. There were roughly 5 Babylonian kings that Daniel served under. Always a slave. A slave who was given a high position, but always a slave. He also served under Darius, the first Mede, Darius the Mede, the king who took over the city of Babylon when the Medes and Persians attacked Babylon and overthrew the Babylonian kings. And then Cyrus, who was over Darius, was king of the whole shebang. Good theological term. 2 years after King Cyrus started his rule, he's still living in Babylon. No longer a slave, Cyrus had issued an edict that allowed the Jewish people to be freed and to go back to Jerusalem if they wanted, but so no longer a slave technically, probably not still in the king's service, although he may have been. The scripture doesn't really tell us. As I mentioned, the decree that had allowed the Jews who wanted to go back to Jerusalem to do so, and in fact empowered them to rebuild the temple, had been issued in Cyrus's first year. Fascinating story, a fulfillment of prophecy. Several hundred years before it happened, God named Cyrus by name and said, I will call my servant Cyrus, and he will issue the decree, and he will make possible the rebuilding of the temple, which we saw last time just happened to occur 70 years from the time they were taken into captivity. Daniel, probably due to his age, again, remember that he was taken captive 69 years before this happened. So he would have been roughly in his mid-80s, probably. He stayed behind. The trip was roughly 900 miles. Would have taken them in that time about 4 months to accomplish through some pretty difficult country. If you've studied the Mideast at all and you understand that countryside, it's a long walk in the desert, basically. So he stayed behind. He wasn't alone. In the book of Ezra and the second chapter, we're told that only 42,360 Jews went back with Ezra in that first deportation or that first return to the Promised Land. Their attempts to rebuild the temple was difficult, dangerous, and filled with delay. Again, fulfilling prophecy as we saw last time. Needless to say, things didn't go the way that many had hoped. In fact, if my figuring is correct, the foundation of the table wasn't laid until a month after this event that Daniel talks about here. You can read that in Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. We're not going to take time to do it this morning, but it's there. Daniel had understood from the previous vision that Israel would be captive for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, they would be released to go back to Jerusalem. He probably anticipated great numbers going back and work on the temple being a priority for everybody. And now 2 years later, nothing's happened. The verse about his revelation continues. He says its message was true and it concerned a great war or a great conflict. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Daniel says that what he saw, what was given to him, this message, revelation, word, was true. And that he was also able to understand it because there was a vision he was given so that he could. The rest of the book basically details that for us then. The account continues in verses 2 and 3. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. It's interesting, again, the original languages, we understand this to mean 3 weeks of days. We looked at the 70-week prophecy and we understood it was weeks of years. He uses a very specific term here to help us understand he only meant 3 weeks of days, which is one reason why we understand the other one to be years. But he mourned for 3 weeks. The various translations give a slightly different perspective here. Some read as if Daniel had been mourning for 3 weeks when he saw the vision. Others kind of give you the idea that after he saw the vision, he began to mourn for 3 weeks. The different commentaries, if you look at it, the commentators differ on whether the mourning takes place before or after the vision, basically depending on which translation they follow. I don't know that it makes a lot of difference. It seems to me, as I looked at it, that the differing viewpoints have more to do with the commentator's speculations about Daniel and what was going on than they do with the text, but that could be me. It seems to me, when you just read what he wrote, that Daniel received a revelation. He was then given understanding of this revelation in a vision, and that understanding prompted him to go into an extended period of mourning. But that's me, and the fact that I read the NIV. So you're free to disagree. It's okay. He continues. He says, I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. I found it interesting that in his period of mourning, Daniel fasts from specific items, certain types of food, certain types of beverages, from applying lotion to his body. These are all outward or external expressions of sorrow. They demonstrate the depth of the mourning that an individual is going through. The New Testament saint is told by Jesus to do just the opposite. Matthew chapter 6, page 685 in the Pew Bible, but Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and 18, Jesus addresses the idea of fasting, and he says, when you fast, indicating that he expected his disciples would fast, he says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who sees what is done in secret. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. But only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When he said this, Jesus was not condemning Daniel's external expressions of mourning. He was correcting a wrong behavior the Pharisees had. The Pharisees did everything so that men would see and say, ooh, isn't that a holy guy? And so when the Pharisees fasted, they would take great pains to show people they were fasting, disfigure their faces. I'm not exactly sure how that went, but it was outward. You could see it. Jesus says, that's not how you fast. So he wasn't condemning Daniel. He was establishing something for you and for me so that we don't follow Pharisaical teachings and examples. Verse 12, when we get that far, will indicate that Daniel also spent time in prayer during this 3 week period of mourning and fasting, which we would expect from him, knowing Daniel as we do by now in the book. He was praying specifically for personal humility and understanding of what God was doing as revealed in the earlier visions. It's another insight into the man Daniel was. It would be very easy if we were granted the blessings Daniel was, if we were visited by angels, if we were given great visions and great understanding, it would be really easy to start going, wow, hey, guess what happened to me last night? You know? I think Daniel was aware that even he was susceptible or capable of falling into that. And so in his prayer, he asked for humility. But he also wanted to know what was going on. He thought he understood what God had said, and yet he looked around him, and this isn't what was happening. And so in his mourning and in his fasting, he prays and asks for understanding, but also for humility, because he doesn't want it to be about him. We can learn a little something from that, can't we? The account continues in verses 4 through 6. He says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen. Linen was the attire of priests, also of angels. He had a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. His face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. As he introduces this vision, Daniel gives a more precise date. It's right after Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the most important celebrations in Jewish history. It is possible that it was the approach of this festival, the lack of the ability of people, the enthusiasm of the Jewish people to accomplish the task of rebuilding the temple that prompted his extended period of mourning. Some take it that way. If, on the other hand, you see verses 2 and 3 as being parenthetical, then the three-week period of mourning takes place after the vision and as a result of the vision that he saw and understood, according to verse 1. As I mentioned earlier, it doesn't make a significant difference either way, near as I can tell. Here he also tells us where he was when he saw the vision of the angel, and he goes on to give a vivid description of him. Now, some people think that this was Gabriel again. Others think this was a theophany, the pre-incarnate Christ. They base that, I think, on the similarity between this description and the one given by John in Revelation chapter 1. You can find it on page 867 in your Pew Bible. We're going to look at verses 10 through 17 just to show the comparison. John writes in Revelation chapter 1, beginning verse 10, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever.'" You can see in these two descriptions there are certainly similarities, can't you? And yet, significant differences as well. I think that the differences are enough to make the assumption that this is a pre-incarnate Christ questionable. Seems to me from details that were given later on that it's probably not a theophany or appearance of Christ. I personally don't see Christ needing the help of an angel to overcome a demon who was able to keep him from accomplishing his mission for 21 days. I don't see Christ being sent as a messenger to give Daniel a message, a more detailed explanation of the vision, when earlier Gabriel had been certainly capable and qualified to do that. So I think that what Daniel saw, based on his description and his reaction to what he saw. I think he saw a warrior angel that he had never seen before. Arguably one of high rank, probably or possibly an archangel, same rank as Michael, who he mentions as an associate a little later on. But this sets the stage for what we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks as we unfold this more and more, and we look at this spiritual warfare that goes on between God's angels and the demons, who are fallen angels directed by Satan. It's an amazing look. This is one of the most clearest passages on the subject. And because we are having communion this morning, we're going to stop here and pick it up there, Lord willing, next week.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.